The Lord be with you.
And with
your spirit. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus spoke this parable to the disciples. The kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with them for their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. By at midnight, there was a shout, "Look, here is the bridegroom. Come out and meet him." Then all those bridesmaids got up and tried their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But he was replied, "No, there will be not enough for you and for us. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet. And the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The Gospel of the Lord.
Today's gospel is familiar to all of us. It's commonly known as the parable of the 5 foolish virgins. But in order to appreciate its meaning, we have to understand its Jewish context. St. Matthew is in some ways the most Jewish of the 4 evangelists. By that I mean Matthew, a Jew himself, is writing his gospel for Jewish converts who have accepted Christ as the Messiah and Savior and come to know him as Son of God and God himself. So he presupposes that we have a grounding in Jewish culture and experience. And that is part of today's gospel, the Jewish wedding ceremonies. Now, we don't have a very great deal of information about Jewish marriage customs, but we do have enough to make an outline here that will be helpful to you. Jewish people got married in 2 stages. The first was the espousal. And the espousal was the formal marriage contract and covenant between bride and groom and the 2 families. And from that moment on, they belonged to each other. It was much more formal than our engagements today. An engagement can be broken off easily by giving back a ring, changing a mind. Not in that time. The couple, from that moment of that formal espousal, had marital rights, but they did not come to live together. Between the espousal and the second point of the marriage ceremony, the groom, the young husband, was expected to build a house for his wife and to have it ready for her so that she would become the lady of his household. Even the poor did this. So in this time, the bride would remain with her family. If, during those months, or even a year, between the first part of the ceremony and the second, if a child was conceived or born, the child was considered honorable and legitimate. That's how serious this period of time was, how truly the couple was, as we would say, married. But at the end of the year, or when the house was finished, the groom would come to the parents' home and escort his wife, dressed beautifully, crowned with flowers, usually on a donkey, surrounded by bridesmaids and groomsmen who would sing and dance and bring the couple by torchlight to their new home. And then there would be a wedding banquet, and the banquet might continue for several days. That's why Christ's miracle at the wedding feast of Cana was so much appreciated. 910 bottles can last a week, if you're careful. So, in today's gospel, we have the description of that second celebration. There are 10 bridesmaids. They would have been chosen from the family members and friends of the bride and the groom, just as we would today. They have torches or lamps with them. The word is unclear. And these torches or lamps were fed with oil. The groom is late. Everyone falls asleep in the evening waiting for him, so it's a long wait. At midnight, they're told to get up. The groom has arrived, and the procession is about to begin. 5 of the women light their lamps, and they're ready for the procession. The other 5 have no oil. They ask their friends for some of their oil, and the women refuse. Well, that's the first sign to Jesus' hearers that this is not an ordinary story. There's no reason for them to refuse. The procession won't be a mile long. It'll be a short distance. There'll be enough oil to last. But they say no. Go to the cellars and get some for yourselves. Well, first century Nazareth or Cana was not Vancouver. There was no 24-hour 7-Eleven. So there wouldn't have been any cellars open, but somehow they find a gas station, a Tim Hortons, whatever, and they buy their oil. They come back and they light their lamps, but by this time, the procession has already entered the banquet. And so they go and pound on the door. And now we have the second clue that this is not an ordinary story. Because they call out, "Lord, Lord, let us in." Well, they wouldn't have used that title. Kyrios in Greek can mean sir, but it also is used for the Lord God. This is supposed to be a human husband. But actually it's not. The story is about heaven, and the bridegroom is Christ. And the celebration is the happiness and joy of God's kingdom. So when they call out to him, "Let us in," he says, "No, I have no relationship with you. I don't know who you are." And that would have stunned Jesus' listeners because, again, the groom would have known everyone in the wedding party. "I have no relationship with you. You have no kinship with me." That's what the meaning is of these words. And then Jesus speaks the final sentence, which is called a nimshal. And the nimshal, if you will, is the punchline or the meaning of the story. He says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So what is Jesus saying? The story is about the kingdom of heaven. The bridesmaids are virtuous, but they have no relationship with Christ. They have no relationship with the bridegroom. And they don't have any oil. Now, in the ancient world, light was the symbol of faith. But oil was a symbol of good works. So what the story is teaching us is that to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we must have a personal relationship with Jesus. Not just faith, but a friendship. Now that term, personal relationship with Christ, is one that Protestants use, and it makes Catholics uncomfortable. That shouldn't happen. When someone asks you, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Say, yes, I eat his body and drink his blood every Sunday, and sometimes on Tuesdays when I get up early. I have a living relationship with Christ, the Savior. Good works, good deeds. Friendship with Christ is not a Facebook friendship. It's something intimate. We have to make known to him who we are, not because he doesn't know who we are, but because friends speak to one another from within themselves, from their hearts. Friends share with one another because the friendship is born of the understanding and recognition of excellence, mutual excellence of one for the other. I see something in this person that attracts me, something that is good. It may be something minor or superficial at first. She's the prettiest girl in class. He's the smartest boy. He's the star football player. She's the best dancer. And then it turns into something more. This is a good person. This is an honorable person. This is someone whom I want to be with and enjoy because I feel better about myself and I feel like I want to be a better person because of this friend. All of that is part of our relationship with Christ. And because of that relationship with him, which is not simply a human relationship, but a relationship between God and a human person whom he has created, we want to live our lives in his truth. We want to be formed by his teaching. We want to change and grow and develop and be transformed by his personality, by his character. That is how we live a Christian life here on earth. Now today, I have something to read to you, and that is the second part of this sermon. The Archbishop has written a letter to all the faithful of the Archdiocese, and he's asked that it be read in this month of November, this month in which we pray for the dead. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we observe the month of the Holy Souls, our thoughts turn to our loved ones and friends who have departed from this life. It is therefore an opportune time to address a new pastoral issue which has arisen because of the legalization in Canada of euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. The enactment of legislation permitting these options has caused considerable confusion about the morality of such choices. Catholic teaching, however, remains clear. The Church defends and respects all human life from conception to natural death as a magnificent gift of God the Creator. For believers, death, the natural end of our human life, becomes an act of confident surrender to God. Its acceptance expresses our sorrow for sin and our trust in the Lord's mercy. For this reason, it is never morally acceptable to choose euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. Just as healthcare professionals stand ready to administer the best possible symptom control and pain management to those who are suffering, so the Church's ministers journey alongside those who are nearing death, bringing the consolation of the sacraments and prayer and inviting them to unite their suffering with the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. For those who deliberately choose euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide, the Church is unable to provide a funeral mass. Though other liturgical options remain available, and priests will always be available to minister to families who are grieving. Further considerations on this subject can be found in the new guidelines regarding the funeral rites for those who have asked for euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide, which is available on the Archdiocesan website. I encourage you to read these guidelines and make yourself familiar with them. with cordial greetings and the assurance of my prayers for you, your families, and for the souls of all your departed loved ones, I remain sincerely yours in Christ, Archbishop Miller. Now, why has the Archbishop written this? He has done so because, in our society, many people believe that whatever has been made legal must be moral. And that is not so. Suicide is a sin. Whether it goes under the form of active euthanasia, assisted physician-assisted suicide, or MAID, medical assistance in dying, which is the acronym that is being used professionally. Suicide in itself is a very wrongful act. And many of us, I'm sure here today, including myself, have been touched by suicide in our own families or among our own friends. We who have survived such a death of a loved one know that it does not take away pain. It simply shifts its burden onto the living. Now, the Church is very clear. Just because someone has committed suicide does not mean that they are damned. Not at all. And the Church has and will continue in this archdiocese to offer funeral masses for people who have committed suicide, as long as they haven't refused such a funeral in advance. Why? The Catechism of the Church gives that answer to us. The Catechism that I'm talking about is not a children's book. The official Catechism of the Catholic Church is a book written for you adults, and it should be in every home. If you have a Bible, you should also have the Catechism of the Church. This is what we read there. Grave psychological disturbances, anguish, or grave fear of hardship, suffering, or torture can diminish the responsibility of the one committing suicide. We should not despair of the eternal salvation of persons who have taken their own lives. By ways known to Him alone, God can provide the opportunity for salutary repentance. The Church prays for persons who have taken their own lives. That's number 2282 of the Catechism. The Archbishop's letter is not speaking about the difficult treatment decisions that patients and family members may have to make about refusing extraordinary means or withdrawing means that have become overly burdensome for a patient, whereby they are not continuing or extending life, but extending the dying process. Those are different matters entirely. Here we're talking very specifically about what has become law in the last year, and a situation which has a special, special effect upon us because British Columbia has become the highest per capita population in such physician-assisted suicides. Now, in the Archbishop's letter, this is just a portion of what he writes so that I can make clear his intention to you and the parameters of what he's saying. In the case of euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide, this final action of a person's life has been chosen in violation of the clear teachings of the Church. It is an act which expresses a serious defect in belief and in unity with the faithful. It is not a death like Christ's. Some family members may have disagreed with their loved one's decision and feel morally conflicted because of it. It is the Church's practice that a Catholic funeral mass is not appropriate when such a wrongful act and separation of belief has taken place. It is true that the Church offers funeral masses in most cases of suicide, but there are clear differences between an individual death by suicide and euthanasia by physician-assisted suicide. When a person takes his or her own life, the response is one of sadness, sorrow, and the feeling of helpless loss. The most common thought spoken by survivors is, he or she didn't really know what they were doing. Such a death is ascribed to fear or some uncontrollable psychological compulsion, usually acted on in isolation. It is because of these factors, which indicate that the person's free will is not fully involved, that the church can offer a funeral mass. Physician-assisted suicide, however, is presented as a fully reasonable, rationally chosen, and competent response to terminal illness and suffering. It has its own eligibility requirements, including multiple assessments, a waiting period after the decision has been made, and ongoing confirmation of informed consent right up to the final moment before the fatal dosage of medication is administered. This is a completely different process meant to emphasize the dying patient's autonomy and free choice. It is not an acceptance of death as part of God's plan, because it fails to express hope and trust in the final and decisive choice of our life on earth, dying a holy death in Christ. Our faith requires us to be clear and consistent in our beliefs and practices. We do not approve or condone in any way euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide, nor do we want to give scandal to those who may be sacrificing greatly to remain faithful to Christ's teachings and their practical demands in daily life. There, the Archbishop is referring to doctors and other healthcare professionals across Canada now who are claiming their conscience rights and are in conflict with their various colleges of physicians and are bringing court cases now in order to protect the conscience rights of individuals, Catholic and non-Catholic, not only to refuse to partake in these practices, but to refuse to give an active referral, which would also be a compromise of conscience. In ethical terms, scandal means an action which causes someone to stumble or to make it harder for them to act in a morally good way. We do not wish or seek to punish the dead or the living by refusing a funeral mass. We simply wish to remain true to the one to whom we all belong, Christ Jesus, who will come to judge the living and the dead. So what does the church offer in this situation? While excluding of the funeral mass, other services and signs of the church's compassion and love can appropriately be offered to the family. The deceased person may be buried in a Catholic cemetery or a blessed family plot, in a public or private cemetery as well. A priest or deacon may conduct the graveside service at the cemetery for the burial, and a public mass may be offered later for the deceased with family members sometime after the burial has taken place. So those things can and will be done. On very rare occasions, there may even be certain circumstances in which, by way of exception, a funeral mass may be granted, such as the deceased suffering from a grave defect of judgment concerning the gravity of the action. In all such cases, the permission of the Archbishop or Vicar General must first be obtained. If permission for such a funeral mass is granted, however, no eulogy will be given, nor any sign that the choice of suicide has or ever could be approved. The focus of the Mass, as with any funeral, must be the paschal mystery of Jesus Christ, who has gone before us to prepare us a place in his Father's house. So, there is a great deal here to think about. And so I encourage you, as you leave today, to take a copy of the Archbishop's letter and of the guidelines which I've printed out and have at the doors of the church. I also ordered a pamphlet for you from the United States, from the Marian Fathers, which you'll see out there, called Divine Mercy After Suicide. It's a very beautiful and a very comforting article. It's by a young priest whose grandmother committed suicide. 10 years after her death, he spoke to a priest about her. And the priest explained to him why and how he should still be praying for her. When we pray for the dead, we usually think about praying for them as they are now, perhaps in purgatory, in a state of purification or preparation for heaven. But as the priest explained, when we speak to Almighty God in prayer, God is outside of time. Outside of time. He knew at the time of that woman's death that her grandson would still be loving her and praying for her years later. God may have used those prayers that had not yet been said to touch her heart and to bring her to repentance between the time that she took whatever action to take her life and the moment when her soul left her body. So we can still pray for the salvation in the moment of death of those who have died long ago. So I suggest that you take that home and read it. There are many copies there, and I can order more very quickly. If you have any questions for me, come and see me. Or speak to me today, certainly during the coffee hour, but you should read the whole document first. It's written in a very loving way. It's not meant to be a punishment. It's meant to be a warning for all of us. We have to be true to who we are. We have to be true to Christ. He's the only one that can bring us to everlasting life. You can't get there on your own. We can only get there on His terms. But many people don't understand that. Suffering is always a great mystery. When we turn to Christ, we find the answer to that mystery, because Christ is near us in our sufferings and changes them and changes us to bring us to Himself so that we can be happy with Him for all eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.